Turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. We'll be reading verses 27 through 31. And considering what it means to be reminded that we all shall die. Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you also for the person and work of your Son who has fulfilled all of your word. And we thank you now that he is exalted, you have given us your Holy Spirit that we might truly understand your word and be profited by it. We pray now, O Lord, that you would grant us that Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, that during this time of preaching, we might be edified and built up in our most holy faith. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you can see from your bulletin, the title of this morning's sermon is Memento Mori. Memento Mori is an old phrase that comes from the ancient world, and it simply means remember that you must die. There was an ancient church father named Tertullian who records, perhaps he's making this up for the sake of impact, but it fits the context of that world. He records that when a Roman Caesar was in Rome, marching in triumph, with all the spoils of war in front of him, with all the applause of Rome congratulating him and exalting him, there would be a servant that walked behind this general and would whisper to him, "Memento mori," remember that you must die. Remember that you are mortal. In our congregation, in God's providence, he has given us several reminders that we are mortal. Whenever sickness comes to us, we're reminded of our mortality. When loved ones pass, we are reminded of our own mortality. And so God, in his providence, is constantly bringing to our attention that you will die. Every single person in this room one day will close your eyes in death, and your loved ones will put you in the ground. And it is good for our souls. It is good for our hearts to be reminded of this. Now, there's one of two things we can do with this reminder. As I mentioned, this phrase comes from the ancient world. The pagan Romans remembered this. They knew that they were mortal men. They knew that they were going to die. But what they did with this is recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." You see, the pagan mindset remembers that death is coming and uses all the time that they have to indulge in their sinful pleasures. They remember that this time is short, and so they're going to get as much as they can before they die. That's what we can do with this reminder. Or we can do what Jacob does with this reminder. There is a pagan response to this reminder, but there's also a Christian response to this reminder. And what a Christian does with this reminder is he prepares for death. You see, death is coming to all of us. Nobody can escape it. But through the wisdom of the scriptures and the example of Jacob, we are told how to prepare for death. And the way that Jacob prepares for death is quite simply by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob prepares for death by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, stating it that way is not enough. It's not enough simply to be told or to remind yourself that I must lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures give us more detail when it comes to laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the scriptures and the great benefit of the Reformation was that the Reformation reminded us how to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I simply left you with lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but didn't tell you how to do it, I wouldn't be helping you. But in this passage, we find not only that Jacob lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does it in the way that God has ordained. Specifically, he does it in three ways. Jacob lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the covenant, according to the type, and according to worship. Jacob lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the covenant, according to the type, and according to worship. Now, before we get into the details of this passage, keep in mind, Jacob is doing this in preparation for his death. And in preparation for his death, he gives us an example of how all of us are to prepare for death. And he does that by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 29, we find that Jacob does this by covenant. And in verse 29, he does it by covenant. He also does it according to the type, and he does it unto worship. Now, the outline of this passage is a little more difficult because it's such a tightly woven passage. I'm going to bring these things out as we go through the text. Starting then in verse 27, we find the context of Jacob's death. Notice, first off, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. They had possessions there. They grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. This is the context of Jacob's reminder. He's in the midst of prosperity. Times are good for Israel. After the many decades and the almost century and a half of Jacob's bitter and short life, he's now in a season of prosperity. But it's not just material prosperity. He's also enjoying sweet blessings of his family. Matthew Henry and several other commentators point out, Joseph lived under Jacob's care for 17 years. Jacob now lives under Joseph's care for 17 years. And there is a payback, so to speak. God restores to Jacob the things that he lost when Joseph was taken from him. Likewise, also for us as believers, as the Lord reminds us in the Gospels, there is a reward in this life for righteousness. There are blessings that come to us in these days as we walk with the Lord. Material prosperity, family peace, inner peace. There are blessings in this life. But the reminder of this passage and the reminder of God's providence in our congregation now is that these things don't last. You also must die. The blessings of this life are only temporary. God gives them freely to his people, but he gives them to us to prepare us for death. And that's what Jacob is preparing for here. Moses makes a comment that the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now notice in verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh." This is a very strange ceremony. Jacob is telling Joseph, put your hand right under my thigh, near the place where his organ is. And this is a very strange ceremony. We've seen this once before, by the way. Turn back with me to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, Abraham tells his servant to perform the same act. Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. Now, the commentators, there's a little bit of disagreement in the commentators about where this ceremony comes from. Did Abraham invent it, or was this a common practice in the ancient world? It's unclear. We don't have a lot of records about this. I go with what Calvin says. Calvin thinks that it probably started with Abraham, and this ceremony was a ceremony by which Jacob and Abraham laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we get there? Well, keep two things in mind. First, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God's promise to give them a seed, to give them descendants. The sign of that covenant was circumcision. And so, at this time in God's dealings with his people, the covenant promise was offspring through the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sign of that covenant was a mark put on their loins. And so for him to put his hand under Jacob's thigh was to be reminded of the covenant and of the sign of the covenant. It was to be reminded that it was God's promise through this man's body, the seed of the woman would come. That's Calvin's take. I go with Calvin's take on this. And so notice, though, that Jacob is laying hold of Christ in preparation for death according to the covenant, according to the sign of the covenant, circumcision in his case. In our day, the sign of the covenant has been replaced by baptism. But in both signs of the covenant, circumcision and baptism, the same thing is indicated. You are unclean. You cannot save yourself. You need to be separated from your Father. You need to be washed from your sins, and you need to be renewed from the very source of your life. The sign of the covenant is a reminder that you cannot save yourself. Now, we often think about this in the context of sin and judgment. You cannot deal with your own sins. You cannot forgive yourself of your sins. But death is a very stark reminder that you, just as you cannot deliver yourself from your sins, you cannot prevent the day of your own death. You know, when sickness comes and our bodies become weak, the Lord is reminding us, your life is in my hands. If I want to take your life today, I can. And there's nothing you can do to prevent it. There is nothing you can do to stop the work of God when he chooses to take your life. Likewise, also when it comes to the death of loved ones, children, parents, siblings, when they pass away, we are reminded it was his time. The Lord took him in his due time. And if you have ever experienced the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of a parent, you have felt this reality in your own heart. When you are standing there and your loved one is sick and dying, there is nothing you can do. There is no power that you can exercise to deliver them from the grave. So what must you do? Lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of the one who has overcome the grave and put your confidence in him, not in yourself. Now notice, this is in preparation for death. This is in preparation for the grave. When the time drew near that Israel must die. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel that you believe gives you no confidence at the hour of death, it is a worthless gospel. If the religion that you practice gives you no confidence beyond the grave, it is useless for this life. Because the chief purpose for Christ coming was to save sinners from their sins and the consequence of sin, death itself. The only thing that we are promised through the gospel, as John records it in chapter 6, turn with me there. John chapter 6, Christ is preaching the gospel to the Jews. Just picking one verse at random. Verse 39, John 6, 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The promise of the gospel is contained in life from the dead. That is what we trust in Christ for. And seasons of death and sickness is a reminder to us that this is how we prepare. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared for that day when Christ comes knocking and asking an account of your life? When your strength is gone and your eyes close in death, you stand on the edge of the abyss and you fall into the pit. Are you prepared to die? If you are not prepared, you need to be prepared. You need to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to lay hold of Him as Jacob does, according to the covenant, according to the sign of the covenant. What is the sign of the covenant today? The sign of the covenant is baptism. What does baptism symbolize? Washing from your sins, inclusion in the visible church, and an obligation to live a righteous and holy life. If you bear the sign of the covenant, if you have been baptized in the name of the triune God, and you are not living a holy life, you're not ready to die. You're not prepared. You are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and laying hold of Him according to the promises. Now understand what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you to live holy in your own strength. I'm not telling you to be righteous according to your own power. I'm telling you to trust in the Lord Jesus to make you righteous. Trust in the Lord Jesus to make you holy. Trust in the Lord Jesus to give you life from the dead according to His promise sealed to you by baptism. Look at what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, the Westminster Catechism speaks about improving our baptisms. Improving our baptisms is what Paul is doing here. To improve your baptism means to meditate on what it means. It means to think about the realities that baptism symbolizes. Paul reminds us here of what one of those realities is. You are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. And if you hope one day to rise from the dirt, today you must rise from your sins. and walk in newness of life. This is what it means to improve our baptisms. This is one of the chief ways that we prepare for death, is by laying hold of Christ according to the covenant and the sign of the covenant, as Jacob does in this passage. But that's not all that Jacob does. He also lays hold of Christ according to the type. Now, return with me to Genesis 47. This is going to require a little bit of unpacking. Genesis 47, verse 29. Notice who Jacob calls to him. The time drew near that Israel must die. He called his son Joseph and said to him. Now, we know in the book of Genesis, Joseph is the preeminent type of Christ. What is a type? A type is an Old Testament character that foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his historical context. So in this historical context, at this stage in the development of God's work, Joseph is the type of Christ. He is showing us through his life what Christ will do symbolically, or as the theologians call it, typologically. He is a type of Christ. But there's something else we need to remember. Often, I'm sure many of you have heard about typology before. We often tend to think of the types: Joseph, David, Solomon, Moses. We think of the types of Christ simply as pointing forward to Jesus. They do that. But types also function in the context in which they appear as the reality of Christ for that time. Let me put it to you this way. If you were living in Jacob's days and you wanted to be saved by the power of Jehovah, if you wanted to lay hold of Jehovah's power for salvation, where would you need to be? You would need to be under the government of Joseph. If you were not under the government of Joseph, you were not under the power of Jehovah. Likewise, in the days of King David. If you wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel in David's days, you had to be under David's kingdom. And so, at this stage of history, to lay hold of Christ meant you had to lay hold of the type. You had to be in union with the type of that day. If you were not under Joseph's government, you were not under the power of Jehovah. Remember how Joseph got to where he was. Jehovah gave him a vision. He will be exalted. His brothers, his father, and his mother would bow down to him. And then through Jehovah's power, Joseph was sold into slavery, cast into the dungeon, and then exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph is where he is by the power of God. And it is God's power through Joseph that is saving Jacob. Jacob called Joseph to himself. Now you may think, well, why is he making such a big deal out of this? Who else would he have called? He could have called Judah. Judah was also his son. Judah was also a trustworthy man. At this point in the narrative, Judah had redeemed himself abundantly by standing as surety for Benjamin. Judah had already proven himself a faithful son who loved his father and would have carried out his wishes. Jacob doesn't call Judah, though, because Judah does not have the power to do what Jacob is asking. Joseph has the power to do this. Joseph is the exalted one. Joseph is the one who's been given authority. Joseph is the one who's at the right hand of Pharaoh. And Joseph has the power. This is the key thing in Jacob calling on Joseph to make this oath, is he is calling on the power of God to prepare him for death. In this sense, I realize we're unpacking a pretty dense concept, so stay with me. It will cash out at the end. In this sense, Joseph, as a type of Christ, is also a means of grace. A means of grace is something God has appointed that His people are to use so that they can be under His favor. The means of grace are the way in which you tap into the power of Jehovah. God has promised through the gospel, if you lay hold of Christ, you will be saved. Through the means of grace, He tells you how to lay hold of Christ. You see, one of the problems in American Christianity today is our gospel is too thin. If you ask any Christian in this Commonwealth, in this city today, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where people stop. People have a very thin understanding of the means of grace and how do you tap into the power of Christ today? How do you lay hold of Jesus now? How do you experience His exalted power in your life today? Jacob has to do it through Joseph. You do it through the Word of God preached. Turn with me to two passages, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Remember, Joseph is exalted, therefore Joseph has the power to save Jacob. In our day, Christ is exalted, and He has appointed preaching as the way in which you lay hold of His power. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Notice the power of preaching. It brings Christ near to you. It brings Christ right in front of you. That's what Paul's saying. Clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit, in other words, the power, the ability, the third person of the Trinity, by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Paul is speaking about preaching here. Preaching is what displays Christ near to us, and it is through preaching that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to another passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God." Skipping down to verse 17. Paul is praying. He's just described preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all men see. And then he prays in verses 14 through 19. He says in verse 17, what is he praying for? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God through preaching. That's what Paul's teaching us. Through preaching, you are made to know the riches of Christ, the love of Christ, and you are filled with all the fullness of God. And this is how you prepare for death. This is how you prepare for the grave. By laying hold of Christ according to the means He has appointed. So we can say, preaching is far from non-essential. Preaching is the most essential. Preaching is the one thing we have in this life that brings us near to Christ, that shows us the glimpses of His love to us, that shows us the glory of the Exalted One by the power of the Spirit. And this alone is how we prepare to die, is how we prepare to enter the grave, by laying hold of Christ as He is presented to us in preaching. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters. Your Bible reading is not enough. Reading the Bible on your own is not enough. Listening to sermons on sermon audio is not enough. There's a place for that kind of technology. We have a lot of sick in our congregation, so we're using technology to get the Word of God to them. But preaching, as we sang in Psalm 40, happens in the midst of the congregation when Christ by His Spirit comes down and proclaims the glories of God to us. We need this to feed our souls and to prepare us to die. You know, during the Reformation era, I've been reading some Reformation history lately, and it's always striking to me that the Reformers would preach three times on Sunday and twice every day throughout the week. And the people ate it up. The people just could not get enough of it. They were preaching constantly, and the people wanted it constantly. Let me encourage you, in your own personal lives, be under the preaching of God's Word. Soak in the preaching of God's Word. See Christ displayed to you through the preaching of God's Word. But also, pray for the preaching of God's Word. You know why the church in America is so weak? Because the church in America doesn't preach anymore. Think of the most prominent Christian personality you know in America. And ask yourself, could you see them preaching like Elijah? Could you see them thundering against the sins of men like John Knox? Could you see them being burnt at the stake like Hugh Latimer for the sake of the gospel? That's how you know preaching is weak. There are not a lot of preachers in America. Pray that God would raise up preachers. Pray that He would bring the preaching of the Word once again. Because this is how we prepare for death. That's how Jacob prepared. Now, as we go back to Genesis 47, remember what I'm saying. Joseph as a type is the way Jacob is under the power of Jehovah, through the type. We, now, under the preaching, are under the power of Jehovah, because that's the means He's appointed. Returning then to Genesis 47... Jacob prepares for death by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the covenant, according to the type, and unto, or according to, worship. Look at the end of our passage. Verse 30, Jacob says, Let me lie with my fathers. Bury me in their burial place. Just a comment here about preparing for death on a very practical level. What you'll notice in the scriptures is that all of God's people buried. Burial of the body is a religious duty in that it is a sign of our hope in the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of them buried their bodies. Pardon me. The reason that they bury is because they had a hope in the resurrection. They trusted in God's promise that the body would rise once again. And so they cared for the body, buried it, waiting the resurrection. That's why Jacob wants to be buried. And that's what you need to think about in preparation for your death. Burial is a Christian religious thing to do. In the scriptures, it is ordinarily God's enemies who are consumed by fire. It is pagans who incinerate the bodies of their dead. Because the pagans have no hope after the grave. We do have hope through Christ, and so we bury. Think about these things. But Jacob does not stop there. He lays hold of Christ in worship as well. Look at verse 31. And then he said, he's talking to his son Joseph, he said, "Swear to me." Joseph swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now this is an interesting statement. In Hebrew, there's some translation issues here. First off, notice the verb. What does Israel do? He bows himself down. This word in Hebrew is a common word for worshiping. to bow down before the Lord, to lie prostrate and show reverence to the Lord. This verb is used, to bow down. In the Psalms, you find this word. In other passages of Scripture, people bow down when they worship. Secondly, it says that he laid on the head of his bed. Now, in Hebrew, the word for bed is very similar to the word for a staff, like a walking stick. This is a translation problem, and so with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, the way Hebrew is written, that could be translated as head of bed or top of staff. It can go either way. The author of Hebrews is quoting the Greek Septuagint, which translates it as the top of his staff. Now, in questions like this, because we have a translation concern, it's important for us to follow the lead of the New Testament. The New Testament is God's interpretation of the Old Testament. And the New Testament author is saying Jacob was worshiping, leaning on the top of his staff. That's how the Holy Spirit interprets our passage in Genesis 47. And so what does this mean for us? Well, Jacob, as he's laid hold of Christ according to the covenant, as he has laid hold of Christ according to the type, now engages in what Christ enables us to do. You know, I grew up in Metro Atlanta, and if you haven't spent any time in Metro Atlanta, I commend you. But Metro Atlanta is a very large city. There's a lot of money in Metro Atlanta, and along with a lot of money, you often get a lot of superficiality in a city with a lot of money. One of the things that you notice if you drive around the city is there are all kinds of expensive cars. Off-road vehicles that are jacked up to the rafters, Lamborghinis and Porsches and all these sports cars, extremely expensive cars. And as you're driving around, you see these vehicles stuck in rush hour traffic at 7 a.m. on 285. What you notice people driving these vehicles, it's like you spent all this money, you went to all this trouble to get a Lamborghini, and you're not using it for what it's built for. You're going 15 miles an hour in second gear like the rest of us. That thing was made to do 200 miles an hour in seventh gear. You're not using it for its purpose. This is often sometimes where our piety falls short. You see, Christ is given to us to prepare us for the grave indeed, to wash us from our sins most certainly. But the reason we are washed from our sins, the reason we are given hope in the grave, is so that we can worship God. It's so that we can bask in His glory. It's so that we can be united with Him and praise Him as He shows us all of His goodness. Now and forever. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the author makes this connection very clear for us. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, according to the Old Testament types, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, pay attention, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the word to serve in the Old Testament is a word that means to worship. Turn to Psalm 100 just to have a little definition for these terms so we can really appreciate what the author of Hebrews is saying. Psalm 100 is a psalm of worship. And notice how the psalmist writes. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Notice the psalmist talking about worship, and it uses the verb serve Him. That's the same word the author of Hebrews is talking about. It's Greek, but he's talking about the same concept. Christ cleanses you so that you can worship God. Christ cleanses you so that you can be acceptable in God's sight and praise Him with your whole heart. And this is how we prepare for death. This is how we prepare to enter the grave. By laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in the covenant, in the types, and worshiping Him in preparation for that great day. And you know what will happen at that great day? All the glimpses you've gotten now, all the foretaste, all the appetizers of grace and glory that He gives to you now through the means of grace will be fulfilled when you see Him, when you eat with Him, when you worship Him forever in eternity, because that's your destiny as His people. And He prepares you for it now through His word and through the means of grace. Returning once again to Genesis 47. Jacob prepares for death. We must prepare for death. Because, memento mori, you also must die. Remember, you also must die. And the best way for us to prepare for death is where all of these things are combined. The covenant and sign of the covenant. The means of grace. Worshiping God as He presents Himself to us. The best way to prepare for death is by gathering together as His people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and by faith laying hold of Christ in His public worship. And this prepares you for the grave. Are you ready? Have you prepared? Repent of your sins. Improve your baptism. Remember what the baptism signifies. Lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. And as you have been cleansed and united with Christ, worship Him, waiting upon His good time. And He will bless you and reward you for all of the sorrows of this life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the example of Jacob. We thank You for the reminder that You've sent to us providentially and in Your profound wisdom at this point in the Scriptures where we find ourselves, that we all shall die. Please prepare us by giving us repentance from our sins and a renewed zeal and commitment to walk in Your ways. And as we seek to serve You, please show us more and more of the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. That the one thing we desire in this life would be what David desires, to dwell in Your tabernacle and to inquire in Your courts. We pray, O Lord, also that You would comfort those in our midst who have buried, who have had to say goodbye. We pray that You would prepare them as You prepare all of us through Christ our Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.